later the court has announced its ruling on the legality of the ban.
Das Verfassungsgericht hat jetzt entschieden,
dass the Constitutional Court has now ruled after 2 years that the ban on the demonstration was lawful. We will now appeal this decision to the European Court of Justice.
Legal experts say this harsh repression of the Palestine Solidarity Movement in the past 2 years increasingly undermines democratic rights throughout Europe.
Gerade auch das Strafrecht immer mehr zu
criminal law is increasingly becoming a system of thought crime. This means that people are being reported and convicted because they hold a particular political opinion that is deemed illegitimate by the authorities. And I consider this a very dangerous development.
The European Palestine Solidarity Movement has faced unprecedented repression and discrimination in the past 2 years. Germany and Hungary are among the most repressive states, but Austria is taking even one step further, equating opposition to the Gaza genocide with terrorism. Dieter Reinisch from Vienna.
Pro-justice demonstrators supporting Palestine Action's co-founder Huda Amouri taking the British government to court in the first ever judicial review of a proscribed group.
This is the culmination of a really concerted effort and a campaign over about 5 years to completely crush protest laws in this country, which means completely crush the fundamentals of democracy in this country.
Over 3 days, the High Court is examining whether the British Interior Ministry, known as the Home Office, followed lawful procedure when banning the group in July this year. Last month, the government tried but failed to block the case altogether.
I'm appalled at the fact that genocide, the crime of crimes, is being swept under the rug in favor of the British state's geopolitical and economic interests. And we're familiar with this. I mean, obviously, I'm coming from Germany, where we are the German government is the second largest weapons deliverer to Israel. And the British state also has, the British Empire has interests that they are looking to protect. They are threatened by Palestine Action and by nonviolent direct action.
The hearing follows nationwide civil disobedience. The outcome of this court battle will have consequences for thousands of campaigners like these arrested for holding up these signs. Before the ban, which was issued under terrorism legislation, Palestine Action had targeted the UK-based sites of Elbit Systems, Israel's largest weapons manufacturer. They also sprayed red paint into the engines of two military planes they accused of refueling aircraft involved in Israel's genocidal war on Gaza.
The prescription has come because of a lot of pressure from outside interests, the military-industrial complex, political lobbyists, military lobbyists, both internally to the UK and externally.
The activists who carried out those actions are held in remand. Six are now on an open-ended hunger strike.
It can't be denied that this is all part of the same fight, and it's all inextricably linked together. If the deprescription appeal is successful, then it will prove to everybody that this is not a terrorist organization. And there's no justification to keep people held in prison without trial on terrorist charges.
In a dramatic last-minute twist, the judge adjudicating the case was replaced with a three-judge panel, including one that voted in favor of the UK sales of the F-35 parts to Israel, fueling accusations of a stitch-up among campaigners. Beyond the legal arguments, the campaigners here say this case exposes something deeper, and that is the length to which the British government is prepared to go to protect the Israeli regime and its interests, even if that means stretching the law to silence those who challenge them. Saipur is up, London.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
From Tehran to the world, welcome to Iran Radio, your window into thoughtful programming and global perspectives. And here are some interesting facts about Islam. There are an estimated 1.8 billion Muslims in the world, which is about 1.5% of the world's population. Due to birth and conversion rates, Islam is considered to be the fastest growing religion in the world today. I'm so glad to have you with us. As the day unfolds, we'll explore the moments that shape our lives, the voices that inspire us, and the stories that bring meaning to the everyday. Let's begin this journey together. Our next program is Member. After that, we will have another segment of radio productions for this broadcast. Next up, The Lantern illuminates moral stories. This program expounds and explains moral teachings from an Islamic perspective through the telling of fables and stories that are rich in morals. So stay with us for your next program, Member.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
We reached verses 15 through 17 of Surah Al-Hash, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was explaining that these Jewish tribes and the munafiqun who continue to encourage them, their place is going to be in hellfire. فَكَانَ عَاقِبَتُهُمَا أَنَّهُمَا فِي النَّارِ خَالِدَيْنِ فِيهَا وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الظَّالِمِينَ. And we spoke about how a human being can in reality reach this status and reach this point where he becomes so evil, where he becomes carries so much arrogance with himself that he becomes worthy of this hellfire. And we saw examples of this on the week that we discussed this. Then the next verse comes, and this is the verse that we want to discuss in today's khutbah. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ittaqullah, be aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلْتَنْظُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ لِغَدٍ. And every soul should think and ponder what he has sent forward for himself. Every soul has to sit back and think and reflect, what have I prepared for the next world? وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهُ. And let him be aware of Allah. Let him fear Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Let him think about these things because Allah knows what he's doing. The only question is, does he have the awareness to know what he has sent forward for himself and what he hasn't? We've shared this narration before, that when the human being dies, this is from Nahjul Balagha, from our beloved first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. The narration says, the moment the human being leaves this world, the people who are in this world, they ask one question. The angels who are taking his soul, they ask a different question. Completely different perspectives. The people in this world, they say, Mada akhara. What did he leave behind? Did he leave behind some inheritance? Did he leave behind some wealth? Did he leave behind, I don't know, this, that? What part is going to be ours? How much of it do we get? I get a lot of these questions, by the way, right? This is what people ask. Then he says, but the angels who are taking his soul, they have a different question. They don't ask, what did he leave behind? They ask, what did he send forward? مَاذَا قَدَّمَا. What did he send forward for himself? This is what the narration says. And this is why these verses of the Quran ask us to reflect on this. Let us think. We can do this on the drive back home from today. Yes? I found while driving, I don't know how it is for you guys. For me, it's very therapeutic. Driving back in the car is probably where I get 80% of my thinking done. It's usually when my son is the calmest too, but that's a separate one. You can think about this as we're driving back. This question that takes 5 or 6 words, وَلْتَنْظُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ لِغَدٍ. What have you sent forward for yourself? If you were to go now, inshallah you live 120 years, but if you were to go now, what will they say when you enter into the next world? The narration says the Imam comes, the Ahl-Bayt come. There's multiple narrations of ours say this. They come and they see you in that state. If the Ahlul Bayt come and see us in that state, what are they going to see with us? What are we going to take with them? Hopefully you all have things prepared. I have to think, what do I have prepared? What can I sit there and say, here, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And then after I think about it, and this is another question we have to ask ourselves, out of all these things that we did, maybe you come up with 20 different things I did. Then you have to ask yourself, which one of them am I sure I did with a proper intention? How much of them did I do with ikhlas? How much of them did I do with the right reason in mind? This becomes a difficult exercise. But if you and I do this exercise now, then it makes the life in the next world easy. It's a difficult exercise. Normally, when you don't sit down to evaluate yourself, you might just think, I'm a good person. That's it. But when you get down to it, you start to really count things. Then you're like, oh, it doesn't mean we're bad people. But we're not where we need to be. I'm not where I need to be. It's like financially, a lot of times you'll sit back, you'll say, oh no, alhamdulillah, we're setting aside a lot of, we're saving a lot of money. Then when you take a look at the receipts and you take a look at the costs and you're like, oh, I spent this here, I spent this there. So when you tally it all down, then you're like, oh, I'm not actually saving that much money. It felt like I was saving a lot. This is what this is. And if you pay attention, this idea of preparing for the akhirah, this is the beauty of Islam, it doesn't mean letting go of your dunya. Nobody had more dunya than Qarun. Nobody had more dunya than Qarun. Things the Quran mentions about Qarun, that if hadith were to mention or something else were to mention, we probably would have considered these narrations as invalid narrations because they're almost impossible to even picture. But the Quran says it word by word. And the Quran says that the strong men were used just to carry the keys to his treasures. لَتَنُوءُ بِالْعُصْبَ. It was difficult for strong men to carry the mafatih, to carry the keys to his treasures. So this Qarun, when Musa was dealing with him, did Musa ever tell him, Qarun, you have to give up all your wealth to God because you have to send things forward for yourself? Is that what Musa told him? No, Musa didn't tell him any of this. Musa told him this, وَابْتَغِ فِي مَا أَتَاكَ اللَّهَ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Take your share from this dunya, the excess, the extra. How much do you need to live a relatively comfortable life? There's no such a thing as a fully comfortable life. It doesn't exist. It's for the movies. Relatively comfortable life. Where's the excess? Where's all the extra? You'll find that the extra for you and I, hold on to. It's difficult. It's difficult for all of us. But Musa didn't tell Qarun, Qarun, give up all this wealth. You don't need any of it. No, he said, وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Don't forget your share from the dunya. But what about all the rest you have? No. This is why our first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, the narration says on his way back from the battle of Siffin, he came across this graveyard. فَأَشْرَفَ عَلَى الْقُبُورِ بِظَاهِرِ الْكُوفَةِ. On the outskirts of Kufa, he came across the graves. And he turned to these graves, and you can see all of his companions are with him. He said, يَا أَهْلَ الدِّيَارِ الْمُوحِشَةِ. O the people of the lands where you are alone. وَالْمَحَالِ الْمُقْفِرَةِ وَالْقُبُورِ الْمُظْلِمَةِ. And the dark graves. He's referring to this from a materialistic perspective. This is a graveyard is not the place where people visit every day. There's not a lot of action taking place in a graveyard, yes? It's a place where it's empty. Maybe you visit it every now and then. It's not a place where the dunya is happening. والقبور المظلمة. يا أهل التربة, O the people of dirt. يا أهل الغربة, O the people of loneliness. يا أهل الوحدة, يا أهل الوحشة. O the people who are alone now. They're alone with their deeds. أنتم لنا فرطون ونحن لكم تبعون لاحق. You went ahead of us, we're going to join you. But while we have this time, before we join you, let's have this conversation. Let me tell you what has happened after you all left, and then you all tell me what has happened when you guys went into the grave. You guys tell me what took place for you, I'll tell you what happened for us over here. You know, when someone leaves hometown, they go on a trip, what do? You call them up, you say, you know, when you left, this is what we did, this is what we did. And you say, like, what's going on over there? And it says, oh, I moved into my room, whatever. Yes? Huh. He says, let me tell you what happened here. Amadur faqad sukinat. Your houses, there are other people living in them now. I mean, you left. Your children are living there. The heirs are living there. Whoever inherited is living there. Amadur faqad sukinat. Wa amal azwaj faqad nukihat. People have moved on. this person is remarried, so on and so forth. This is how life is supposed to go on. This is how Islam wanted us to move on, yes? Islam doesn't want us to remain in grief. Islam wants us to have the moment of grief and mourn and everything like that, and then slowly to move on and carry on with life. And the Prophet did this himself. وَأَمَّا الْأَمْوَالِ فَقَدْ قُسِمَتْ The wealth that you had, well, let me tell you, all of that has been divided as well. It's been inherited. أَمَّا الْأَمْوَالِ فَقَدْ قُسِمَتْ هَذَا خَبَرُ مَا عِنْدَنَا This is what was going on with us. فَمَا خَبَرُ عِنْدَكُمْ So what's going on with you all? How's life over there for you guys? Huh. ثُمَّ الْتَفَتَ إِلَىٰ أَصْحَابِهِ Of course, these guys are not going to talk. When he asks this question, it's quiet. No one's going to respond. It's the silence in the graveyard. ثُمَّ الْتَفَتَ إِلَىٰ أَصْحَابِهِ He turned to his companions who were standing behind him. فَقَالَ And he said, أَمَا No, لَوْ أُذِنَ لَهُمْ فِي الْكَلَامِ If they had permission to speak, لَأَخْبَرُوكُمْ They would have told you, وَإِنَّ خَيْرَ الزَّادَ التَّقْوَى That the best way they could have prepared for the next world was refraining from sinning. If they had held themselves back. And when we can't hold ourselves back, to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Taqwa doesn't mean you never commit sins. Taqwa means you hold yourself back. When you fall short, you repent. That is something all of us can do. All of us. Every human being can do this. Maybe you say every human being can't be perfect. Yeah, me first. But every human being can repent when he does fall short. Unless he is as arrogant as, you know, the people that we see around us on TV, politicians, and so on and so forth. The arrogance they carry is something else.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati.
She's the love of my life, does everything with a smile. She's my mother, my sweet mother. She can take the pain away with just one look. That's my mother, my sweet mother. You're the picture in the frame with all the colors of the rainbow. I'm far from ashamed to say I love you so. And here I Tonight, it's late but I can't sleep tonight. Forgive me if I take my time, but I just have to let you know you're so special. She taught me how to pray. We play games every day with my mother, my sweet mother. If I made no sense, you listen with patience. That's my mother, my sweet mother. She would sing a sweet song till I shut my eyes and kiss my head and say goodnight. And I feel safe with you by my side. You're there for every step in my life. I'm sorry. You know, you're so precious. If only this was true.
I'm in a cold, dark, wet room. I was an orphan, and now I'm 22. I've never known my mom. A picture faded by the sun is all I have. I'm left alone with nothing more but what I am. It's not my sweet mother.
Russia and Iran have a long and complicated history. In recent times, it's become more of an uneasy friendship, but events around the world have pushed them even closer with the recent coming into effect of the Strategic Partnership Agreement. It covers a whole array of things, from cultural exchange, investment, and of course, defense. As Russia battles the whole of NATO on its doorstep, and as Iran has recently emerged victorious in its war against Israel, increasingly the two sides see themselves standing side by side in their defense of the emerging multipolar world. Who better to speak about all this than the Iranian ambassador to Russia, Dr. Kazem Jalali. Ambassador, thank you so much for joining me. Are you happy with the recent strategic partnership agreement with Russia? What is most important to you, and is there anything missing that you wanted?
In the name of God. Well, you know that we had an agreement with the Russian Federation since around the year 2001, which effectively lasted for 20 years, and it ended in 2021, but was extended for another 5 years until 2026. Fortunately, in recent years, both countries have worked to design a new agreement and update the existing one, which is set to be finalized in 2025. Naturally, this agreement will open a new chapter in our relations, meaning that our interactions can be more structured and follow a proper framework. Since we prepared the draft of the agreement here in Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran wrote it, and we made sure to propose what is necessary for the relations between the two countries. Our friends in Russia also invested a lot of time enriching and strengthening this agreement, and we believe that today we have a very good agreement as a foundational document that we can rely on, and we see a clear horizon for our relations. I think we have included everything necessary in this agreement for both countries, whether it concerns bilateral cooperation in economic, political, security, defense, environmental, or human rights issues. All of these are included. Regarding regional matters, in addition to clarifying the nature of our cooperation in the region completely, we also addressed issues in the international arena.
Were you satisfied with the level of help that Russia gave during Iran's war with Israel? There's been some criticism that Russia didn't help as much as they should have. Did Russia give you the help that you wanted in your war with Israel?
You see, our two countries have a strategic relationship. The agreement we have states that if either of our countries is attacked by a third party, neither of us can assist the third party. This is clearly outlined in the agreement. Here, cooperation and assistance can be divided into two areas. One is the military sector. I believe that in the military field, we have made significant advancements, especially after the 8-year imposed war with Iraq during Saddam's regime. As everyone witnessed in the recent 12-day war, the Islamic Republic of Iran was able to shine brightly. Our missiles performed exceptionally well, despite the enemy's attempts to exploit the element of surprise. This was because on the Friday when the enemy attacked us, we were scheduled to have indirect negotiations with the Americans in Muscat just 2 days later on Sunday. On the other hand, another strategy was to assassinate our military commanders. However, our military forces, under the wise leadership of the Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces, were able to quickly regroup. Therefore, we utilized everything we had learned and what we were capable of in the military field, making the most of those resources. However, in the political and diplomatic arenas, I believe that Russia played a very positive role during that time. On the very first day of the operation and the Israeli regime's aggression against our country, Russian President Mr. Putin had a phone conversation with Iranian President Mr. Pezeshkian. And on the second day, Iranian Foreign Minister Mr. Araghchi spoke with his Russian counterpart, Mr. Lavrov. Throughout these 12 days, the Russian government issued 3 statements, which were very strong condemnations from the Russian Ministry of Foreign Affairs against the Israeli regime and its aggression, as well as a defense of the positions of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Additionally, during a meeting held at the United Nations Security Council, Russia, along with China and several other countries, played a very constructive and supportive role for the Islamic Republic of Iran.
And are you unhappy that the S-400 air defense and the Sukhoi SU-35 jets have not been delivered? Was there an agreement on that, and why have they not been delivered? Are you unhappy about that?
Look, I've mentioned this in other media as well. Regarding the S-400, before the 12-day imposed war, meaning before Israel's aggression against Iran, we had not requested the S-400 from the Russian Federation. However, concerning the other military collaborations and contracts we have, they are all progressing according to their timelines and mutual understanding. Naturally, some of the collaborations we engage in take time and should be executed at the appropriate moment. Of course, the enemies of the Islamic Republic of Iran are making significant efforts to create various challenges and numerous ambiguities about the defense and military relations between the two countries, trying to uncover our secrets. It is natural for us to maintain confidentiality in our military collaborations, and we are working together in a discreet manner. However, what I can say as the ambassador of the Islamic Republic of Iran is that we are proceeding according to a scheduled plan for our military and defense collaborations.
It's notable that the agreement lacks a mutual defense clause. Did Iran want a stronger defense alliance? And has Russia ever offered a stronger defense alliance?
Look, as you mentioned, the agreement between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Russian Federation includes defense and military cooperation. It states that in the event of an attack against each of the two countries, no one is allowed to provide assistance to the third party, the aggressor. The type of treaty that the Islamic Republic of Iran has with the Russian Federation is different from the one that the Russian Federation has with Belarus or the one we have with North Korea. Therefore, this aspect was not included. However, regarding whether there were any proposals from Russia, well, I need to say that sometimes our Russian friends are interested in expanding the members of the Collective Security Treaty. Additionally, at one point, Mr. Lavrov had discussions with ambassadors about creating new military agreements among aligned countries as a counter to NATO. But these discussions are still in the early stages and have not reached a conclusion. Clearly, these proposals were not solely with the Islamic Republic of Iran, but also with countries that Russia felt were aligned with them, aiming to collaborate on security issues and move forward with determination. These were the topics under discussion. However, as the Islamic Republic of Iran, you know that since the 1979 revolution, our entire effort has been to stand on our own feet. We have built our security system and security doctrine based on our national capabilities, and we strive to advance our initiatives according to our national strength. This, of course, does not negate cooperation with like-minded countries. We are working together with these countries, and it could open the door for future collaborations, leading to much more significant and robust partnerships.
And has the West's behavior, sanctions, war on both your countries, pushed Iran and Russia closer together?
Yes, of course. The behavior of the West has indeed brought us closer together, and there is no doubt about that. However, the important point to consider is that the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Russian Federation are two significant countries in the region, and at the same time, influential neighboring countries. Regardless of others' perspectives, we must maintain our relationship in a stable manner. Our outlook on our relations is quite clear. Therefore, the first point is that we are two neighboring countries, and we definitely need to advance and regulate our relations positively. But regarding the point you mentioned, yes, as a secondary factor, I must say that the behavior of the West has indeed brought Russia and Iran closer together. Russia is a country that was more inclined to be close to the West and work with it. And after the collapse of the Soviet Union, Russia made efforts to rebuild its relations with the West. Even during the collapse and the era of Mr. Gorbachev, Russia moved towards rebuilding its relations with the West. After that, during Mr. Yeltsin's time, we also see that he moved towards the West to restore relations. In more recent times, we observe that President Putin has also pursued the goal of restoring Russia's connections with Western countries. In various statements and interviews, he has mentioned that they wanted to join NATO and the European Union, but the Western nations did not accept Russia. As a result, the West's treatment of Russia has been inappropriate, as it essentially failed to accept Russia within itself. This is why the Russians perceive that the West is attempting to fragment their country. Additionally, since the victory of our revolution in 1979, the Islamic Republic of Iran has faced challenges with the West due to the mistreatment we experienced prior to the Islamic Revolution. Instead of correcting its behavior towards the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Iranian people after the revolution, the West continued its disrespectful behavior and mistreatment towards Iran. This includes the war instigated by Saddam against our nation, as well as the sanctions, threats, and numerous actions taken by the West against the Islamic Republic of Iran. For instance, as you may know, our passenger plane was shot down by the USS Vincennes in the sky, resulting in the deaths of around 300 of our citizens, among many other atrocities that could fill a lengthy list. So we and Russia share a commonality in being affected by the West. We have been harmed in one way, and the Russians have suffered in another. You can see in Russia that the West imposed sanctions, and similar events that occurred in Iran also happened in Russia. Naturally, this has strengthened our convergence and brought our perspectives closer in the realm of global management. We have both become opponents of so-called unilateralism and advocates for multilateralism, and many other events have occurred that have fostered this closeness. However, in conclusion, I want to emphasize that our relationship is not managed by the West. We must manage our own relations. The fundamental principle is that we are neighboring countries, and any relationship that either of us has had or will have with the West should not undermine the essence of the relationship between these two significant and influential neighboring countries.
And do you think Russia can help you negotiate a nuclear deal and the alleviation of sanctions? Can Russia help with that?
The Islamic Republic of Iran has a clear and transparent stance on various issues. Our framework has been defined by our leader, our president, our foreign minister, and senior officials like the esteemed secretary of the National Security Council. Firstly, we have never left the negotiation table. If you pay attention, especially over the past 22 or 23 years regarding Iran's nuclear issue, we have consistently welcomed dialogue. In fact, because we do not wish to pursue the non-peaceful use of nuclear energy, We have made every effort to fully comply with the regulations of the International Atomic Energy Agency. Therefore, our cooperation frameworks are clearly defined, and it is evident that we are not seeking nuclear weapons. Throughout this process, we have always welcomed our friendly countries to play a constructive role. The Islamic Republic of Iran has never rejected helpful suggestions from its friendly nations. However, based on the specific frameworks we have, which have been announced in advance, we are not pursuing excessive demands. We are not seeking nuclear weapons, and we are not looking to violate international rules. Today, it is entirely clear who has disregarded international regulations. Today, we observe that the Zionist regime possesses several hundred nuclear warheads within the region and is not a member of the NPT, completely disregarding all international regulations. Not only international rules, but even basic humanitarian principles have been trampled by this regime, torturing people, starving them, killing civilians, and committing genocide are all crimes that are no longer hidden from anyone, as the Zionist regime has carried them out. Alongside this, the Americans have also shown their support for the Zionist regime, completely ignoring international regulations and rights. As one of the world's great leaders once said, for them, international rules are a disgraceful matter. They simply cannot tolerate them. Iran has always been open to negotiations and continues to be so. However, as our leader and other officials have stated, we do not accept negotiations that lead to imposition or surrender. We cannot agree to negotiations where the outcomes are predetermined, and we are simply asked to sign what has already been dictated to us. Naturally, we will not accept such terms. If all these conditions are met and friendly countries are willing to assist, the Islamic Republic of Iran will never deny the support of its friendly nations.
Do you see the war in Ukraine and the war against Israel as part of the same conflict, as the United States trying to retain dominance over the world? And do you see how important is it, do you feel, that Russia, China, Iran stick together and help each other? Is that important to you or not?
The roots of today's crisis are fundamentally the same, and they are quite clear. In the region of West Asia or the Middle East, we observe that the Zionist regime is excessively greedy and is not seeking peace and security. On the other hand, this regime, which was established illegally 80 years ago, has consistently tried to create unrest within the region and pursue its own interests. And today, its greed is evident to the entire world. When we look at the situation in Ukraine, we see a similar pattern. No one is pleased with the war, and everyone genuinely believes that wars should end as soon as possible. However, we must also consider the instigators of the war. Ultimately, the Ukrainian and Russian nations share a common root. They were once one nation, with Kyiv being the capital of Russia for many years, and Ukraine has historically been alongside Russia. What so-called factors lead to these two nations, which originally coexisted and must continue to live side by side, since you cannot change neighbors, being drawn into war and strife? This question seems quite thought-provoking to me. Therefore, when we examine the roots of crisis in various parts of the world, we see that they share common origins, and the greed of international powers has created such a situation for the oppressed nations of the world. Otherwise, the loss of life, whether it involves individuals from Russia or those from Ukraine, is painful and distressing for all nations and for every person who has a heart and sound judgment. The death of people never brings joy to others, and everyone should strive to put an end to these wars and unrest in the world. However, it appears that the underlying causes that lead to these wars are continuously being provoked by certain powers, resulting in conflicts on a global scale.
And Russia recently asked Iran if they could have to have better relations with Syria. Is it possible for Iran to have good relations with the new Syrian government?
We always consider the Syrian people as our friendly and brotherly nation, just as we view other nations around the world in the same light. The people of Lebanon, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, and the UAE, all these nations within our region are our neighbors, our friends, and especially our fellow believers. We are all Muslims. Naturally, we feel sorrow for the suffering of each of these nations, and we are concerned, and it is only natural that this concern extends to the Syrian people as well. The Islamic Republic of Iran has never severed its relations with any nations. It is natural that these decisions are made at the highest levels of our country, and thankfully, our officials will make precise decisions with wisdom at these high levels. It is also natural that since we have very close relations with Russia, we regularly consult and engage in dialogue with each other. Special representatives of the Russian government visit Iran, and our officials also travel to Russia for discussions, and we hope to achieve what is beneficial and in the interest of both nations and the regional countries in this regard.
Historically, been a lot of mistrust between Iran and Russia. How much mistrust is there now, and is it important for you to get more trust, and how can you do that?
Yes. As you somewhat indicated in your question, we have a historical background just like all other nations. Our history with Russia is quite extensive, and naturally, it includes both bitter and sweet memories. These memories are ingrained in the mindset of our people, and for us, they run a bit deeper due to the fact that we have endured some defeats as well. And I don't want to delve too much into that. Therefore, these bitter memories exist, yes. But what is important is that we must manage and build our present carefully by utilizing the lessons from the past. It is clear that we cannot live in the past. For instance, during World War II, around 27 to 8 million people were killed in Russia. The blame for World War II lies with Hitler and Germany. But Russia built its relations with the Germans afterward, to the extent that they were even collaborating on the Nord Stream 2 project, which, if successful, would have established a very strong connection between Germany and Russia. My point is that all nations and countries strive to learn from their past experiences, not to forget them, but to manage the current environment for their relationships. We are also doing the same thing with Russia. We believe that the new Iran and modern Russia are carefully shaping their relationship frameworks together. We recognize that this Russia is not the Tsarist Russia. It is entirely different today. And our approaches have become much closer, especially regarding regional and global issues. Therefore, our perspectives have aligned. Now, what should we do? There are many things we can consider. For instance, we should not be indifferent to the public opinions of both countries. Both nations need to work harder, especially in the realm of public diplomacy. Sometimes rumors and issues arise within Iran. We strive to manage and respond to these rumors. But I think it would be better for Russia to refine its public diplomacy and have a plan to engage the Iranian public opinion, the media, and the public in Iran. After all, if we want to manage our relations in a modern way, we need to adopt a persuasive approach. You see, today we all agree that there is a young generation out there, and this young generation is one that seeks exploration. They are not a generation that can be engaged without persuasion. This requires a solid plan in this regard. Currently, our governmental relations are in a very good state. Of course, there is another point here that is quite profound and merits a mention. It is that the two countries need to enhance their private and people-to-people relations. Before the Soviet Union, the people of Iran frequently traveled to Russia. The relationships were natural. However, after the formation of the Soviet Union, due to stricter regulations on foreign entry, these connections became more governmental than personal for nearly a century. We need to work towards connecting the private sectors of both countries and effectively expanding private enterprise. For instance, statistics show that over 5 million Iranians live in Europe. In the United States, statistics indicate that over 2 million Iranians reside there. However, in Russia, which spans 17,300,000 square kilometers and covers one-sixth of the Earth's surface, the total number of Iranians living there is just 11,000. Among these Iranians, the vast majority, perhaps only 400 or 500, are students who have arrived in recent years. These individuals are indeed valuable assets for the future of relations. They represent significant potential. Nevertheless, this number is quite small. On the other hand, the Russians are also quite few within Iran, which means there is a lack of mutual understanding, and we fall under the influence of negative Western propaganda. The West does not want the relationships between Iran, Russia, and China to become institutionalized. This is because it perceives these relationships as detrimental to its own interests, leading the West to devise plans aimed at our relations, creating rumors, spreading misinformation, and meticulously planning fake news. However, it seems that we, along with Russia and China, do not yet have the extensive media collaborations that the West has, which would allow us to establish a large media club among our countries, engage in dialogue, produce unified news, and create synergy. Therefore, this collaboration is lacking. The presence of the public is also limited, and there are numerous conspiracies that need to be contained. Nevertheless, we are making progress, moving forward, and we hope that, God willing, both we and our governments and peoples will have better plans for expanding our relationships.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. Today we have a new story. The title of today's story is The Congregational Prayers. One of the distinguished scholars who had journeyed the path of spiritual cleansing and possessed sublime ethics was Mullah Abdullah Shushtari. He was the tutor of Muhammad Taghi Majlisi and has numerous books to his name. Muhammad Taghi Majlisi, one of the greatest scholars of Islamic world. He was a contemporary of Sheikh Baha'i and one day proceeded to pay him a visit. They sat in conversation until the sound of Adhan was heard, whereupon Sheikh Baha'i said to him, "Offer your prayers here so that we can follow you and acquire the rewards of the congregational prayers." Mullah reflected for a few moments, after which, excusing himself, he got up and left for his house. He was later asked, "Why did you turn down the Sheikh's offer when you yourself attach great importance to offering the prayers as soon as its time sets in?" He replied, "I reflected within myself and perceived that I was not of the kind that if a person like Sheikh were to pray behind me, I would not experience a change of state. I realized that some form of showing off might creep into me, and so turned down his request." Thank you very much. And now the continuation of this program, Lantern.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Wa tadarbi, shukran. Shukran ya Rabbi.
شكرا يا ربي شكرا هديت قلبي شكرا نورت دربي شكرا شكرا يا رب يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا رب يا رحمن شكرا يا رب
شكرا يا رب
يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا رب يا رحمن شكرا يا
Now we'll listen to the continuation of this program, Lantern, and the important points of this nice story.
Seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and in this program, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to shed light on some points that can be useful for us in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, our episode for today is about venom that corrupts the soul. There's a danger that hides in the most unexpected places, not in sin, not in rebellion, but sometimes within piety itself. It is called vanity, the feeling of self-admiration, of seeing one's own good deeds as a reason for pride. It's a subtle disease of the soul, one that quietly eats away sincerity until the person once beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins to seek admiration from others instead. Yes, our episode for today revolves around this malicious behavior. The Holy Book of Quran warns us that أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فلا تزكوا أنفسكم هو أعلم بمن اتقى. So do not claim purity for yourselves. He knows best who is truly righteous. Surah An-Najm, verse number 32. This verse strikes directly at the heart of vanity. No matter how pure or pious we think we are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone knows the reality within our souls. Vanity is different from gratitude. Gratitude sees good deeds as a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while vanity sees them as a personal achievement. Gratitude says, Alhamdulillah that He allowed me to do good. While vanity says, look at me, I did good. And in that tiny shift of the heart, light begins to fade. The Prophet ﷺ said, three things destroy, greed that is a bid, desires that are followed, and vanity that amazes a person about himself. This last one, vanity, is especially dangerous for those striving to be righteous because it disguises itself as piety. Okay, well, let's have a short break and we will be back very soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back to your audience. You are listening to Lantern and we are talking about vanity. Well, throughout history, the true scholars, the ulama, were actually aware of this danger. Their greatness lays not only in their knowledge, but in their humility. They understood that vanity is like poison mixed with honey. It tastes sweet, but it kills the soul. There's a story of one of the great jurists who, after finishing his night prayers, would sit quietly and say to himself, "Oh my soul, do not be deceived. If all people said you were good, what would matter if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees arrogance inside you?" he feared not the loss of reputation, but the loss of sincerity. Another famous scholar was once seen wearing an old patched garment. When asked why he did so, he said, "If I wear fine clothes, my soul becomes proud. If I wear these, it remembers its place." This was not self-neglect, it was self-awareness. He knew that vanity would creep into the heart through the smallest door. Imam Ali alayhi salam once said, "The most destructive of enemies is the one that lies within your chest, your own ego." He also warned how ugly it is that a man is proud of something which was not created by himself. His appearance, his wealth, his lineage, and forgets what is truly his deeds. Let's remember that every good deed, every prayer, every drop of knowledge, all are blessings on loan. We own nothing. We are guests in this world of trials. The truly pious person thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance, not himself for success. And in the end, the most beautiful hearts are those that shine quietly, not seeking to be seen, but seeking to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The greatest scholars were those whose humility made them invisible to the world, yet luminous in the heavens. They proved that piety without humility becomes pride, but humility turns piety into light. Okay, well, dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of Lantern. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Good day to all our wonderful listeners. You are on Iran Radio, right here in the vibrant capital, Tehran. I'm thrilled to bring you the next wave of fresh, inspiring programs. Let's dive in. Our next program is News, keeping you in the know with all the latest updates. Then you can enjoy another segment of our diverse radio productions. Next up, Islamic Upbringing Guides Parents with Faith-Based Wisdom. This program aims to answer frequently asked questions regarding children and adolescents and their upbringing. The questions answered all gathered from various sources, such as the internet or from listeners themselves. The answers are based on Quranic teachings and narrations from Prophet Muhammad and his progeny, as well as psychological studies. Next up, it's time for the news this hour. Stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
On the International Day of Solidarity with Palestine, Iranian president calls for serious and effective measures by the world to stop Israel's aggression against Palestinians. The Israeli military continues to pound at various locations across Gaza with artillery and airstrikes, reaching a ceasefire with Hamas. And a new poll shows U.S. President Donald Trump's approval rating has hit its lowest point over his handling of rising prices and also the fallout from the Epstein files. Hello, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News. In our top story, Iran's president once again calls for serious and effective international steps to end Israeli aggression and violations against Palestinians. Masoud Pezeshkian made the comments in a letter to mark the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. The president said the international community